Grace to you all. It is a blessing to be preaching God's word for the first time, from my experience, in the afternoon service. And the passage that we'll be studying from today is Colossians 3, verses 22 to chapter 4, verses 1. We are close to finishing yet another book in the New Testament, and I thank God for his guidance as we not just read through scripture, but study and apply all that we can into our lives as well. And with that hope, let us read together from Colossians 3, verses 22 to chapter 4, verses 1. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the scripture that we learn from today. Your word is our daily bread through which we are nourished and grow in. Illuminate our understanding and give us the wisdom we need to apply all that we learn today into our lives. In your precious name we pray. Amen. In our past few studies across the book of Colossians, we have been studying about what a Christian household ought to look like and what are the different relationships that together form a Christ-honoring home. Wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives, children to their parents, and parents to their children. Now, under this umbrella term of the Christian household, Paul adds one more relationship within the Christ-honoring home. And that would seem kind of controversial in the world today. And that is the relationship between servants and their masters. But why was it important to bring this relationship into the equation? First of all, the Roman world had many slaves. And these were people who became enslaved in various ways, like they were prisoners of war, they were convicts, people unable to pay their debts, victims of kidnapping, those who were purchased, and people who were born to slave parents. So as a result, there must have been a large number of servants in the congregation where Paul is preaching at. Now, in comparison to modern households, the ancient households had a large number of people that were physically present in a house. Other than the standard parents and children, there were adult children who had spouses who together had children. So to take care of a large household, one would employ multiple servants within the property. And by the way, this is still common practice in parts of Asia and the Middle East as well today. And finally, the Bible always addresses the most important issues that were faced by people at the time. Example, adherence to the government, marriage, Sabbath, and in all likelihood, slavery was another issue as well. So it is with this context that Paul introduces the relationship of the master and the servant into the Christ-honoring home. Now, we may be often compelled to compare and contrast the role of servants here to that of employees. Now, while some form of employment back in the day, that is in the ancient world, may come close to this, employees in the modern world do not work in this kind of scenario with all the rights and legal frameworks that are in place. And although there isn't a one-to-one correspondence here, where servants would mean employees and masters would mean employers, it does not mean that we completely shun the instruction given by Paul here, because these are principles that can be applied into the modern workplace setting. But before we dive into these verses, it would be unfair to proceed when a cloud of doubt hovers over our heads, because this is such a sensitive topic. Well, basically, to address the elephant in the room, does the Bible actually promote slavery? Or what is the Bible's stand on slavery? First of all, context is key. When Paul was writing this letter, the issue was addressed to the believers at the church and not to leaders of the society. This was the issue that was faced by the believers at that present time. Romans 13 specifically speaks about how every person is to be subject to governing authorities and how God has set these authorities in place. So it would be kind of contradictory for Paul to tell the slaves here, revolt and fight against your government. And even if he did, it would hinder the message of the gospel that was coming. Secondly, nowhere in Scripture is slavery promoted as a divine ordinance like marriage, family, or Sabbath. In fact, it is not pleasing to God that one man should own another man. A few examples from the Old Testament are Exodus 21 verses 16, Deuteronomy 24 verses 7, which all speak about how stealing, or in this case kidnapping, and selling a man is a punishable offense, and the perpetrator is to be put to death. Secondly, Leviticus 25 verses 39 to 40. If someone were to become so poor that they would sell themselves to you, you do not take them as a slave, but rather you hire them as a worker and pay wages. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1 verses 9 to 10 categorizes man-stealers as lawless men. Finally, to understand if there is any distinction here between a free man and a slave in Christ, we need not look further than Galatians 3 verses 26, which speaks of those who are baptized into Christ. And in this list, it specifically mentions that there is neither slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. So now that we have that understanding of what the Bible says about slavery and where it stands in the topic of slavery, let us see what Paul has to say to the masters and the bondservants at that time. So the study for today is divided into two parts. The Christ-honoring servant, which is from verses 22 to 25, and the Christ-honoring master, which is just one verse, that is chapter 4, verses 1. So let's move into the Christ-honoring servant, which is from verses 22 to 25, but for now, we will just read verse 22. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now there are a couple of instructions and guidelines provided in this verse that are given in context to servants. Now if we notice carefully, even in the past study, there are structures of leadership, responsibility, and support that emerge as a pattern within this household code. Just as children are commanded to obey their parents, bond servants here are commanded or instructed to obey their masters. Just as wives submit to their husbands, children obey their parents. Now you've got servants who are to obey their masters. But what is the difference? Submission, in the case of a husband and wife, requires love, respect, and a willingness to yield to one another. However, obedience refers more to the act of following commands or instructions, often regardless of personal agreement or internal willingness. Need not go far, just look at a child. Now, this is the same command which is given to the servants here. But notice how Paul says here, obey in all things. One can easily misconstrue the instruction here that a servant is to obey the master regardless of the type of instruction or command given. The phrase, in all things, mentioned here, does not mean not only in things that are good, happy, pleasant, and acceptable, but also obey in those circumstances and situations that may seem disagreeable, may seem not so pleasant. But remember, Paul is addressing believers here, and as believers, we ought to obey God rather than men, as said in Acts 5, verses 29. Here's a good example. Joseph refuses the advance of Potiphar's wife to lie with her, which was basically to commit adultery. And although she was his master's wife, instead of obeying her, he refuses and responds, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Even though as a slave, he should have obeyed his master, Joseph declined the advance because now this command is breaching into the territory of sin. And in this verse, what we can see is a clear distinction of serving an earthly master and a heavenly master. And it is clearly portrayed in this verse. Paul begins to elaborate here how these servants are to obey their masters. While servants are called to obey their earthly master, who is according to the flesh, that obedience is to be conditioned out of sincerity through the fear of God and not with an eye service or as man pleasers. Let's take a look at Galatians 1 verses 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. When we try to please men, who is becoming the supreme authority in our life? Who takes place of what you do and how you feel towards your work? All your efforts that you're putting into this work, it is for whom exactly? Is it for God or for man? Now, many justify their eye service or man-pleasing work to a few reasons, being a promotion, maybe a quick reward, to remain in the employer's good books but not be given further responsibilities, or else negative reasons like, I don't get paid as much as that guy, so I'm just going to keep my work to this level. Or maybe the work is too boring, it can be monotonous, or even unproductive. Now, when work is done in this manner, it is not only dishonorable to the task given, but to the one who gives you that task as well. And as a Christian, when work is done in this manner only for eye service, and this is noticed by other people or other servants of the world, the first thing that they call out is that, isn't he or she a Christian? Aren't these guys supposed to be doing things the right way? So whose name is being ruined over here? 1 Timothy 6 verses 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, as Christians, we ought to reflect a life like Christ. But how can a Christian servant be driven to work even when the situations are very harsh, very unpleasant, and most of the time, unrewarding? The driving factor here is to remember, who are you doing this for? It is for the Lord. And you can't fool God with acts of eye service, just like how Cain did when he gave a sacrifice of vegetables. God wants that our service to him be done from a sincere heart. And this is why following the command of having a sincere heart in this verse, there appears to be a reiteration or a repetition again in verse 23. Let's take a look at verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And whatever you do, do it heartily. This literally means doing something from the soul. Now, while it's similar to saying do it from your heart, working from the soul means putting your energy, your personal values, everything into this task that's before you. And a servant can or mostly cannot be sincere to their work if it's just done from the heart. This is why it's reiterated again, do it heartily, or in this translation it means do it from your soul. So what Paul wishes to underline is that the choice of being sincere to your work should reflect in the outward expression of how your work is being done. Are you doing your work out of reverence and fear to God? Or is it out of fear of man, just to get paid somehow and get by at the end of the day? Okay, Paul, consider my situation. I am a servant, and now you're saying I have to obey my earthly master, I can't slack off at work, and I need to do this work sincerely to God. As a human, the next question should be obvious. What's in it for me? What do I get? What is my gain in this, other than a life of hardship and lots of work? The employee that does the most work gets the load more, as we know. That's what Paul answers in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. for you serve the Lord Christ. What is the message that Paul is offering here to the servants? A sect of people that were probably considered the least privileged and mostly undermined. What reason do they have to work hard? What motivation do they have not to be a man pleaser or just perform duties to an eye service level, because at the end of the day, they don't get any benefit out of it? Well, Paul doesn't give one, but three motivations here for the servants to work in a sincere manner. Verse 24 mentions that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Again, as a servant, they have very little to look forward to into this earth. What can they expect more than maybe a reward for their service? Sometimes it's monetary, sometimes you get some food, sometimes you get shelter, and that's it. Let's think about this. Can a servant expect an inheritance? Because an inheritance is only for people who are entitled to it. A servant can never expect to get an inheritance as a reward. The emphasis here is that the inheritance being offered here was spiritual. One that doesn't decay, one that doesn't rot, one that doesn't fade away, but is a promise. And the real master could only offer them that. And what did you have to do to avail this reward? You had to be sincere to your work, not only inwardly, but outwardly as well. Now, besides an inheritance being a reward, what assurance do they have that I will receive this reward? Where's the guarantee? Yeah, you will say I'll get all this, but at the end of the day, if you just fool me around, what benefit is there at the end of the day? This is what leads us to point number two, the sovereignty of the Lord. At the end of the verse, who is it you're serving again? You are serving the Lord Christ. Only two instances in the New Testament refer to Jesus as Lord Christ. The other verse is in Romans 16, verses 18. Both these verses fall under the context of serving our Master who is Lord Christ. Now, it's rather unusual combination of words here, Lord and Christ, which is given to Jesus. But these two titles have specific meaning here. Lord would imply Jesus' sovereignty as God and Master. Christ would imply the messianic work of Jesus. If Christ, as King, could forsake heaven and come to earth to redeem the souls of men, even that of the servants, it's not like he said this is only for the free men, even for the servants, he would definitely care for all their needs. And as Lord, there would be none just and righteous as a master as God would be. So that attitude of gratitude and assurance here remind Paul that you serve the Lord Christ, not some common man who will change his word tomorrow. Now, in addition to a reward and trusting God's sovereignty, the third motivation here comes as a caution. And that is verse 25. Verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, by the way it's described, the verse can look like it was meant for the masters. That is, if a servant were to suffer injustice, the master would not be left unpunished. All the slaves would have been cheering. They're like, yes, finally. Hang on a minute. The verse can also mean this was meant for the servants, warning them of the consequences if they fail to serve their earthly masters diligently. Also, if you look at context, this is still under the instruction for bond servants. The instructions for masters is coming next only. So I believe this verse here can be viewed as a Janus. There you go, you learned something new today. Or a verse that can look in two directions at once. This is meant for both servant and master. Why? Because in the end of the verse it says there is no partiality. Ephesians 6 verses 8 is similar to this verse, but in context it kind of mentions the opposite. Ephesians 6 verses 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The warning to both master and slave here is, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. Now, the judgment of God occurs frequently in the scriptures, and there are instructions to the believers that they are to be impartial in judgment, as seen here in verse 25, and also to be impartial in treatment of others. You are to be impartial in your judgment and impartial in treatment of others, as seen in James 2 verses 1. One of the best examples that Paul personally demonstrates as part of this verse would be the situation of Onesimus, who Paul sends back to his master, Philemon. Now, in a short and quick summary, Onesimus was a runaway slave of Philemon who had stolen from his master and fled to Rome. And while in Rome, Onesimus encounters the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned at that time, and through Paul, Onesimus becomes a Christian. Now, Paul writes a letter to Philemon asking him to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Now, Paul expresses his deep care for Onesimus, highlighting that if Onesimus has wronged you in any manner, just put it onto my account and I'll pay for it. But at the same time, Paul gently reminds Philemon that he owes Paul his very life, which is likely referring to what Paul's role is in Philemon's personal spiritual conversion. Now, Philemon may have been a kind and gracious master, but for whatever reason, Onesimus just wanted to be free. As a slave, he ran from his master, but came to Christ through Paul. But to quote the conclusion statements of an article published in God Questions, Onesimus' story is the classic picture of one who tries to run from God, a good and gracious master, but instead runs right into his arms. Through salvation, the fugitive sinner finds grace, forgiveness, and freedom that is only found in Jesus Christ. Now, while the law of judgment applies to both believers and unbelievers, the Christian now has a comfort that injustice of any manner is not going to go unpunished, whether it is from an unjust master or a lazy slave. So what are the motivations here that we see of sincere work? One is the reward of an inheritance. Second is submitting to the sovereignty of God. And finally, the caution for injustice and impartiality. Now we have that understanding of the instructions that were given to the servants. Let us move to the instructions that are given to the masters. So we are going to move to the next section, that is the Christ-honoring master. That is chapter 4, verses 1. Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul now draws his attention to the sixth member of the household, the master of the servants. Similar to that of the role of the husband and the role of the father, now the role of authority in the household is the master. The very first instruction given here to the masters are, treat your servants just and fairly. They seem like similar words. What is the difference? To be just involves acting according to laws, rules, or moral principles. Justice basically focuses on what is legal and what is ethically right. For example, a judge passing a sentence according to the law, regardless of his personal feelings towards the case. To be fair focuses on treating people equally and without favoritism. An example would be a teacher giving help to a struggling student in a class so that he can be in the same level as of the other students. And once again, just as we ask the servants, let's focus on what the masters are going to say. Why should I do that? Why should I be a just and forgiving master? Because he too is a servant to who? To the master in heaven. Now, just as servants are accountable to these masters should realize they are accountable to a God in heaven. In the Roman era, slaves were treated harshly and punished brutally for their mistakes. The penalty for escaping was death. To get work done, masters would threaten slaves with punishments like flogging, mutilation, starvation, or even execution. Let's see what Ephesians 6 verses 9 says. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The attitude of the master to the servant should not be one that threatens the slave to get work done, but rather the one that Paul emphasized Philemon to be with Onesimus. Treat him as a brother in Christ. Now, what is Paul telling both master and servant here? The core of the message here is to remind both parties, you should know. Verse 24 is instructing to the servants, and in this verse, it is instructing to the masters. You should know there is a God in heaven. And with that knowledge here, think about how there is a change in the attitude of both master and slave. Now the Christian servant is compelled not to work for his own needs, but to work for his master sincerely. And the Christian master is now instructed not to treat this person as a slave, but as a brother, just and fairly. Think about this. Is this not a better resolution in comparison to revolting and shouting freedom on the streets? Can any philosophical or sociological argument bring about the same result where both master and slave join together, having a bond of respect, peace, and brotherly love? A symbiotic relationship is established here. There is no partiality or priority of a free man over a slave. Dear church, as we bring about this study to a close, let us apply the principles of this passage into our lives. Now, although these principles can suitably fit into the workplace, let us be wise to apply these principles in our lives where God can be glorified. Firstly, genuine service in an honest vocation brings honor to God, and his name will not be reviled. Whatever job it is God has blessed us with for now, are we sincere in the work we do? Think about those situations when our manager isn't around, or if you're working from home. Maybe you are among those whose work is taking care of things at home. Regardless, if the great master were to see how we are committed to the task given, would he be pleased at our service or not? Let us not be man-pleasers, but work heartily, inwardly, and reflect it outwardly as well. Secondly, how do we respond to life's situations? Do we trust in the sovereignty of God? Think about the situation of a slave. He is here today, he could be anywhere tomorrow. He has no control over how his life is going to be. And that's just like many of us today. We have no idea what is going to happen tomorrow. We have no control over the circumstances in our life. Joseph and Daniel were taken captive into lands that worshiped pagan gods. Yet, they brought honor and glory to the God of Israel with their actions. We as Christians must also respond with a sense of responsibility to God in circumstances that may seem pleasant or unpleasant. The sovereign Lord sees the bigger picture here. So in the meantime, while he is working everything for his glory, what is our attitude? Whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, let us do it all for the glory of God. And finally, how do we treat others? Be it at the workplace, at home, church, or anywhere else. We may be in a position of authority, or we may be in a position under authority. Are we partial towards someone, inferior towards another? Do we treat our authoritative figures with honor and respect, and those under us with mercy and love as a brother or a sister in Christ? Now, amidst our toil and struggle in this fleeting world, let us never forget who it is we truly serve. We were captives, and he came to set us free. We were sinners, yet he died for us on a tree. And now through the eyes of the Lord Christ, we are all one in him. So the question is, are we free? Yeah, we are free. Free from the wrath of God and hell punishment. And are we servants? Yes, we are servants to the one true master, the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our God and Master. As we live each day in this fallen world, help us to remember who it is we work for. Let us not be pulled into the temptations of the world, where the sincerity of our work is questioned, thereby causing your name to be tarnished. No matter how complex the situation, the task, or the relationship, we thank you that your word has an answer for it all. Help us to rely on your sovereignty alone, by which we can be more like you. Thank you, God, for this time. In your precious name we pray. Amen.